Today we are going to be starting a new sermon series. We just finished up our series on work, and I hope you guys enjoyed that one. But we're going to get kind of back into our normal routine here at Crossway, which is we just kind of tend to preach through a book, and we're not going to preach through the whole book of John, but rather we're starting a sermon series that we call I Am Jesus, or the Jesus I Am. You can say it however you want, but really what we're going to be looking at are seven statements that Jesus makes in the book of John throughout the book about himself. And today we're going to look at I am the bread of life, and we're just going to go through as they're found in the book of John and look at a different one each week. Now, I don't know what your reaction is when you hear I am, but we tend to kind of think that when Jesus says I am the bread of life, as you can see is the one that we're looking at today, we think that he's using it just to describe himself, like using a metaphor. Like I would use it as I am a pastor. Now that's not a metaphor, but to it's a description. And so when we look at that, we think, okay, well, that's interesting. Jesus is saying I am the bread of life, and we're going to look at what that metaphor means to us. But really, when we hear that word I am, especially if we were here in the beginning of the book of Exodus, we should actually be reminded of the same thing that the Jewish hearers of Jesus' day would have. And we would see that Jesus isn't just making a nice description of himself, but rather he is claiming to be God. Because I am who I am is the name that you'll remember God used to describe himself to Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, and this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so when Jesus makes this claim that I am the bread of life, he's not only describing who he is as a person, he's also describing who God is. And he's claiming that he is the divine God and giving us a description of it. And sometimes, I don't know what your interaction is with people on the street, but sometimes I hear it a lot where people say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be divine. Well, when Jesus says, I am, and when he gives this description, the people of Jesus' day knew that he was trying to claim to be divine. Matter of fact, John 8, verses 58 says, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, before Abraham, I am. And you see that phrase there again, I am. In other words, he existed and was existing before Abraham. And you can see the reaction of the crowd. It's at this, they picked up stones to stone him because they knew that he was doing something that they considered blasphemy. He was claiming to be divine. And so they picked up the stones to kill him. But he hid himself and he slipped away from the temple grounds. And so this series, as we focus on it from now until the end of the year, is a chance for us to remember who Jesus the person is, but also who Jesus the God is. And as we celebrate Christmas and as we get geared towards that, it's a good reminder to us, and it's a way for us to focus on both of those things and kind of hold them in tension and help us focus on what really matters and who Jesus is, God's Son who came as a baby to this earth to save us. And so that's really kind of the heart of this message. And so I know I usually kind of come with a nice illustration or something like that, but I want us to make sure that as we come to this text every week that we understand that these I am statements are not just descriptions and metaphors of who Jesus is, but it's a claim that he is divine. So if you'd like to read with me for our text, we're going to read through John 6, verses 25 through 71, and it is on page 741 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Just so you know, Jesus has literally just fed 5,000 people, if you read through John 6, the first few verses, and then he needs to get away from the crowds, and so he sends his disciples on a boat, and he prays. And the disciples come on a major storm, and Jesus walks over the water and calms the seas. And so this is what kind of happens before we enter into the story. But when this is what it is when it says that they found him on the other side. But it's important for us to kind of get the broader context as we look at it. So John 6, verse 25 through 71. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, "I am." And when he says "I am," you need to realize that he actually uses two words when he doesn't have to make it absolutely clear that he's invoking the divine name. He's actually saying, I am. That's the Greek, because in Greek, the two words, you can just say "I am" in one. But he wants to highlight this fact that I am the divine, the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. But I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among them, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is real and my blood is real drink, and whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever," he said. This he said while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. On hearing this, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The spirit lives. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave, do you?" Jesus asked the 12, and Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12, and yet one of you is of the devil?" And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though was one of the 12, would later betray him. Now, I know that's a pretty heavy text with a lot of back and forth, and there's a lot of things that can happen in. But today, I want to ask you a question to kind of get you into this text. And that is, what do you crave? See, we all crave something. When I was a kid going to church, one of the things that I craved as soon as the pastor started reading the text was my Wilhelmina peppermint that my mom would give me. And so it wouldn't take any more time than the pastor would start the text and I'd look down and go, send that peppermint my way. You know, maybe you're craving a meal right now and you're thinking, man, if only this guy could be quiet so we could go home and get the Hawkinson Cafe and get that awesome thing. Maybe you crave something more than that, something deeper. Maybe you crave recognition. I mean, you're working so hard at work, or you're working so hard in your relationship, or trying to be the best mom you can, and all you want is for somebody to recognize it, to say that you have value and you have importance. And that's what you crave. You crave somebody to take notice. Maybe you crave a relationship. Maybe it's just deeper friendships. You feel like all of them are superficial. Maybe it's a dating relationship and you desire to spend your life with somebody, but you're single right now. Maybe you desire a healthy relationship. Your marriage is in a tough spot and you wonder, how are we going to get through this? And so you crave that deeper relationship. Maybe you crave being popular at school and people actually paying attention or knowing your name. Maybe you're simply craving something, a new car or a new phone or a new home, and you think, man, if only I could get a minivan, then life would be great, right? I mean, the reality is we all crave something. Maybe you crave security. Life has been up and down and it's been uncertain, and so you crave having money in your bank account and having a stable job. The reality is we all crave something, and the reality is there's nothing wrong with craving these things. Oftentimes, these things are good things. But what we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is going to challenge us to look at our cravings and see what they point to. And what we notice is that the people of Israel, the people in this story, craved Jesus. The crowd craved him. I mean, they literally had to go from one side of the Sea of Galilee another to follow him. And Jesus is like a rock star. I mean, he literally had, in the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men that they counted. But that doesn't even include the women and children. And so he's getting this huge following. He's making a name for himself. And people are coming from all over to try and find him. They want a piece of Jesus. They want to follow him. And what Jesus recognizes, though, is even though they crave him, that they don't necessarily crave him for the right reasons. And what we're going to see is that he's going to challenge their cravings and point them in a different direction. But some people in this text, it makes it clear that they crave Jesus for what he could provide for them. He said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. And the reality is that there's some people in the crowd that just looked at Jesus as a free lunch. They wanted something to eat. I mean, that bread was pretty sweet. And if I can just follow him and get my tummy filled the whole time, especially in a place where the food, they wouldn't know if they're going to have enough money to prepare the next meal, that seemed pretty great. So let's follow this guy and let's get a free lunch every Sunday or every day. Because if he did it that time, he can do it again. And Jesus knows that some people are following simply for the material thing, for that free bread. But there's a deeper thing going on here, and that's kind of why they bring up the text here about the miraculous signs and about Moses. You see, some people thought that Jesus was the William Wallace of his day. Now, I know I'm dating myself because my movie is Braveheart, and it's from the 1990s. But really, some people viewed Jesus as this political figure who is going to save them from the Roman oppression. And so when they came to him and asking for a sign, what they're asking him to really do is to become that leader that they wanted him to be. Matter of fact, in John 6, verse 14, before the passage that we read, at the end of the feeding of the thousand, there was a group of people that were ready to try and rush him into political by force and make him that leader and to make him the king, it says right there. And Jesus knew this, and that's why he hid. But they wanted to make him king, and some people were looking at that. Matter of fact, we see this idea that Jesus could be this political figure seep into this passage because the question that they were asking is, show us the sign. And talking about Moses and the manna. You see, many of the Jewish rabbis at that time were teaching that the Messiah would bring manna like Moses. And so when the people came to him and said, show us a sign, show us that we can put your trust in him, really what they're saying is, show us that you're this Messiah figure that the prophets have predicted and that we can put your hope and trust in you so you can free us from these Romans. And the thing was, is they were at a time period, if you look at John, the beginning of chapter, where they were remembering Passover, where they remembered how God had brought them a leader, Moses, into the land and how he had used him to save them. And so you can imagine that they're getting excited that maybe God was providing this new leader who would save us and get rid of those pesky Romans. But the reality is, this wasn't who Jesus was going to become. He came to save them, but not in the way that they expected. He came to feed them, but not in the way that they thought. And I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to kind of look at these guys and say, I mean, don't you get it? I mean, even right here, Jesus says that people are going to betray him and he hints at this death. Like, aren't you guys so dense that when you come to Jesus, like, you don't really come and you don't really get it? But the reality is, if I look at my own life, I got to admit that there are times when I desire for Jesus for what we think that we can give him as well. I think that I come to Jesus with my list of all these things that I want him to do for me, rather than spending some time just praising him for what he's already done. If I'm honest, I can make my litany and my prayers can be not litanies of praise, but rather a litany of requests of what I want God to do for me. And in a sense, I can come to Jesus in just as much of a transactional manner. I can say, God, I want my kids to grow up in the Lord. I want to have a healthy marriage. I want Crossway Church to grow. We can pray, we want a good job, we want to provide for God to provide us with kids or a family or to provide us a new home or money. And all those things can be good and we can bring those requests to God. But what we need to be careful of is that we're not just like those Jewish people who only see Jesus for what we think he can give us and that we base our relationship on that rather than on what he actually does for us and the salvation that he grants us. It's so easy for us to get into this transactional attitude that it can seep in and we can't even notice it. Our prayer life can be literally, God, give me, give me, give me, give me. Do this, 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 this. And before we know it, we're caught up in that. We're caught up in this, what can Jesus do for me kind of an attitude rather than reminding ourselves and celebrating what God has already done. Over the course of my ministry, I can tell you how many people that I've run into that when life is hard, they're all about Jesus. I mean, they're all about coming to church or praying or doing this, but as soon as they get that one thing, they move on. And what we need to be honest about is that we have that propensity in our heart, that it's easy for us to just want good things, but look at it as, okay, God, just give them to me. View God as kind of the Santa Claus who dishes out things. And we can even be like the Jews and say, what do I have to do it? In fact, if there's a tell in our hearts that gives away that we're wrestling with this attitude, it's this. That we constantly ask God to give us something and what we have to do to get it. I was watching a movie a couple of days ago. I forget what show it even was or a movie, but somebody was playing poker and they were at the spot where one of them was trying to determine if the other guy actually had a good hand or not. And he had to go all in to call it. And so he's wrestling with this. He's hee-hawing back and forth and they're talking smack when all of a sudden he sees something in the other player that he made him know that he was ready to do it. And so he shoved all the chips in and he's all in. And when they laid down the card, sure enough, the guy didn't have anything and he beat him. And his friend asked him, how did you know? Like, why did you dare? And he goes, well, there's a tell. There's something he's been doing the whole game. And when he did it, I knew that he was nervous and that he was lying to me. Well, the reality is our hearts have a tell. And when we look at Jesus in this transactional way, when we look to him merely for the physical or emotional or whatever blessings that we can get, what we get caught up is constantly asking God to give us something and being like the Jews who say, what must we do to get it? Instead of remembering what Christ has done and what he is doing for us. You see, there's a difference there. We either have a relationship based on what Jesus has done and whether and we what he's done on the cross and how that impacts our life, or we have a relationship based on the blessings that he's given us. And a lot of us, our relationship with God goes up and down. We're fine with him when life is great and we love it. But when life gets hard, we have our doubts if he really loves us. Because really what we're after is the material blessings, the things that God, that we think God should give us. We're really after the cravings and not the relationship. And so it's important for us to actually look at our hearts, and the passage should challenge us to look at how maybe we've bought into that. How we've bought into a relationship with God based on the physical things he can give us or the relationships that he can give us rather than what he's already done on the cross. And it's interesting in this dialogue, it's a lot of back and forth, and I'm not going to take the time to go through every single step of it, but really Jesus just constantly, they give him one, say one thing, and he kind of pushes back and forth. And in this really forceful but yet loving way, what Jesus is trying to do is to challenge them to crave something deeper, something eternal. He says that right off the bat. He says, you're searching for temporal things, but what you need to long for, what you need to crave, is eternal things. And what he's trying to point out here is that our unfulfilled longings actually point to sin's destruction of life. You need security because your relationship with God has been destroyed. You need the feeling of security because we live in a broken world and we don't know what's going to happen. You need deeper relationships because your relationship with God has been destroyed. And when sin entered the world, it completely destroyed all the other relationships that we're in, and they're imperfect. Your longings, your desires are not bad things. I mean, they actually point to this longing that we have to live in the garden or when Jesus comes back again, where the world is in perfect shalom, where there's a perfect relationship with God, a perfect relationship with others, and a perfect relationship with the earth. And we don't live that way right now. And so we have to face cancer. We have to face sickness. We have to face job loss. We have to face a broken relationship with God because that's sin's effect on us. And it's cosmic. I mean, Romans 8 says that even the world is groaning under the weight of sin. So you can imagine why if creation is longing for something better, that you and I are. But what Jesus wants us to see is that it's only that through a faith in him, by believing in him, the bread of life, that we can truly live. In Greek, there's two different words for living. There's one that's the like bio. It's like, you know, it's what you live. It's just the existence. It's kind of like, hey, you have life here on this earth. But there's another concept of living as well, and it's called Zoe. And what that is it's really what we would call the truly living. You know, it's when you're hanging out at a campfire and everybody's cranking out some tunes and you're thinking to yourself, this is the life. This is great. Or when you go on a beautiful hike and you're on top of a mountain and you look at all the grandeur and you go, this is amazing. And you know that you're just experiencing life on a different level. That's what Jesus is calling them to do. And he's saying to them, you think that these cravings will give you that kind of exist, that better than a just existent life, that Zoe life. You think that if you get that car or that relationship or that bread or me to become the Messiah in his case, that you will get the life that you want, that you so desire. But the reality is, all those things will let you down. And there's only one thing that can give you, that will give you that life, and it's me, the bread of life, the bread of Zoe. And the only way that you can get it is by putting your relationship with him. I think I'm in this monitor, one of these monitors. So Jesus challenges us to believe in him and to put our trust in him and to do that. And the way that we can tell that that's what he's doing is that he communicates some really important truths about him in this analogy and in this metaphor and in this passage. And I just want to highlight them in closing. The first is that faith in Christ must be fully digested. It's become an essential part of who we are. I mean, bread has to be eaten, right? Bread doesn't serve any good if it just sits there pretty on a shelf. Where bread really matters is it needs to be eaten and digested, and it needs to be given life. And if we really want to experience the life, what it means is we need to let faith in Christ come and become all-encompassing in our life. We need to let it digest and become an essential part of who we are, that it feeds everything we do, just like the bread gives us the nutrients to survive. And so Jesus in this passage is challenging us to do that. To not just look like bread is something that faith in Him is something we can just take and pick when we want, and that we can take certain aspects of Him that we like, but rather that if we truly put our hope and trust in Him, if we truly want a relationship with Him and to experience that eternal life, that Zoe life that we desire to get those cravings met, that it's going to be that we have to encompass all of Him. We can't just look at Jesus as a moral teacher or a good example, but rather we need to look at Him as a Savior. And Jesus communicates the gospel so poignantly in this text. I mean, He literally, in this passage and all in this engagement, shares the gospel in 5 easy steps. I mean, but he communicates and He points to the work that He's going to do and also point to the future life that we're going to have with Him. And what He's saying in this text, what He highlights here, is that faith in Christ is driven by God. He says that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And what He highlights here is how important and how much God is at work in every single step of salvation. He highlights it in the very beginning, where He says that God sent Jesus to this earth to offer eternal life to those who believe. He says it in verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life, for I am the bread of life. And He said, I came down from heaven. And in 57, just as the living Father sent me. And so what Jesus wants to communicate is that He is the divine Son of God who was sent by the Father to come into this world to save us. And if we want to really experience life, then we need to wrestle with that fact. And what He also communicates in this analogy of the bread and in the discussion about it is the simple truth that to offer the gift of eternal life to this world, and you'll notice that He does that. The Jews keep on talking about what can you do for the Jewish people, and He keeps on saying, I came for the entire world. And He says, in order for that to happen, I must give up my own life. And in this discussion about bread, He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give you for the life of the world. And what He's highlighting here is that He's going to go to the cross, and then he's going to give up His life, that His body is going to be broken so that we can have a relationship with Him. And He recognizes this. That it's not going to be an easy journey for Him, but that He came here for a purpose. That the bread would be broken and that His body would suffer so that you and I can have a relationship with Him. But we also see that God draws some people to Him. Now, there's lots of different viewpoints in Christianity about this, but I want to just highlight in this text how He talks about how certain things, about how God draws people in. He says in John 6, verse 41, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. And really what Jesus is speaking of here is that you and I, because of sin's effect on us, are unable to really come to God on our own. That our own devices, we're just going to go search after all these cravings like the Jews did. But that God is like a magnet, and He enlivens in us through the work of His Spirit this passion and this desire to come and be drawn into relationship with Him. That He chose us before the beginning of the world to draw us to faith and bring us to Him. And He highlights this aspect. He says it not just once, but He actually says it later in the text about how God's given Him people and draws people to Him. And just look at this passage, how many times that comes up. But this is what He highlights. He wants us to see that faith is all about what God has done and what God is doing. Now, it's obvious, too, that he highlights and holds things in tension. Yes, God draws us to faith. He's the prime mover. But believers have to respond to God's call in their lives. They need to put their hope and trust in him. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to have eternal life, then you're not going to be saved. That's part of the response of God's drawing. You need to make that decision and put your faith in and hope in him. And there's a mystery there of how all that stuff relates. But we see that he talks about both aspects. God drawing and people responding and making that decision. But God is the one who he makes the subject of all these verses. The people keep on telling him, what can you do for us? Or what can you provide? And over again, God's doing this. God's doing this. God's doing this. And what he wants to remind us of is this truth that God is at work in our hearts, drawing us to faith, giving us the hope and the strength that we need. But he also highlights one other aspect, and that is that Christ will bring believers to heaven when they die. Over and over again, he talks about how he's going to return to the place where he was, and then he's going to bring them back up at the end of the day and in the end of judgment. And what we see here is the gospel that God sent Jesus, that God sent Jesus to die for his body to be broken, the bread to be broken, that he's going to draw people to faith in him, and that they're going to put their hope and trust in him. And on that last day, when either they die or Christ comes again, he's going to come and make all things new. That's the gospel right there, isn't it? All right here in this one illustration. And some people rejoice in it. The disciples say, hey, look, you are the Holy One. You are the Messiah. And yes, it's in a different form than what I thought, but I'm going to put my hope and trust in you. But we see that others learn this. They've been following him for a long time. They learn who Jesus is, and they've learned everything about him, but yet they do not put their trust in him. And what this passage reminds us is we shouldn't be shocked when, even if some people hear about Jesus, that they don't put their hope and trust in him. Because the reality is, Jesus' teaching is hard. I mean, there's such a pressure in our world today to kind of take Jesus in different pieces. I run into people all the time that say, I really like Jesus as a good teacher. I think he's a good teacher. I think he's a good moral example. He's somebody I want to follow. And yes, Jesus is all those things. But Jesus here says, if you take just a little piece of me, you're not really eating the true bread. To really know who I am the bread of life whose body is broken for your sins and for mine. That's the truth of this metaphor. So how do we respond to this? Well, if you haven't put your hope and trust in Christ, I want to challenge you to think about the truth that's communicated in this whole metaphor. That maybe your cravings for a relationship is actually a symptom of not having a relationship with God and feeling at ease, at dis-ease about that. Maybe you're feeling like uncertain and not knowing where things are at is because you don't have a relationship with the God who has sovereign over everything. He holds everything in his hand. And that these cravings that we have, even though they're good things, may actually point to the brokenness that can only be solved through faith in Jesus. So that's the first way that we can respond. If we're Christians, we can respond by looking at our own hearts and admitting that there are times when we actually come to Jesus in this transactional way, that we come to him and we put our trust in him just merely for what we think he can provide us, not for what he's done for us on the cross. And that our relationship with him is based more on what he provides us or what we think he can provide us than what he's already done, which is salvation on the cross. And when we notice that in our lives, when we notice that we're wrestling with those things and that our life has become that way, we need to repent. And we need to say, God, I've made this about me and not about you. But all of us, if we put our hope and trust in Christ, this passage should remind us of the gloriousness of the gospel, of what really it is, that you and I on our own are going to be going after every craving that's out there, simply going from one thing to the next until we looking for life and thinking that we can get it from all these different sources. But that Jesus in his love came down
And he drew us into faith and into a relationship with him because of what he's done on the cross. That he came as a human being sent by the Father. That he died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God for your sins and my sins. That he drew us to faith and equipped us to make that decision to put our hope and trust in him. And that our hope is not in this world, but in the world that's to come. That what we can endure, the life that we can expect, yes, we can have great things here on earth. Yes, we can experience God in a powerful way here on earth through what Christ has done. But we also can expect that when Christ comes again, and when we see him face to face because of what Christ has done in our lives, that we will get to spend eternal life in exactly the way it was created to be, full of meaning and purpose and worth. And so we can celebrate that. That it's only through what Christ did on the cross that empowers us to do this. And we can remind it that our relationship is based not on what we do, but rather what on Christ, the living bread, has done on us. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship you. Lord, as we think about you as the bread of life, I pray that you impress on us that there are times when we come to you in a transactional way where our relationship with you is based more on what we do and less on and what you can do for us and less on what you've already done, which is giving us the ultimate gift of eternal life on the cross. Lord, I pray that as we look and as we take communion, that you just impress upon us that it is truly an amazing grace of what you've done, that your body was broken and that your blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Lord, help us to just marvel at that, to stand in awe of that, and to let that be the thing that guides and directs our relationship with you. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.